Please take a copy of God's Word and let's look together at Isaiah 49. If you haven't been with us before or not for a while, we are doing a sort of Lenten series in preparation for Holy Week coming up soon to prepare for Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday. We're looking at the servant songs of Isaiah. These are four poems in the prophet Isaiah that talk about the Messiah and who he will be and what he will do. So Isaiah 49 tonight is the second servant song. It's we're going to read the first 13 verses. But our consideration is really going to be verses 1 through 6. The second half of the song is the Lord promising his help to the servant to help him accomplish the task that is given to him, and in many ways repeats the same theology that we looked at last week from the second half of the first servant song. Isaiah 42 verses 5 through 9 are very similar to the verses at the second half of the second song. So 49, 1 through 13 for our reading, 1 through 6 for the consideration tonight. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord. My God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. May God add his blessing not only to the reading, but the preaching of his word. In one of William Shakespeare's lesser known plays, Twelfth Night, he has one of his most famous lines. It goes like this. Some are born great, some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them. Some are born great. They don't need to work for it at all. Others work hard to achieve recognition and accolades and success in the world. Others still, perhaps with no desire for success or for greatness in that sense, find themselves in a situation where they must stand up and step up to a challenge, and it leads to their recognition. Now, in the original context of the play, it's actually a humorous line calling one of the characters to pine after, work even harder to win the love of a noble woman who has no interest in him at all. But they forge a letter, his friends forge a letter in her name. They send it to him and she's telling him he thinks some achieve greatness. If you work hard, maybe you could win my love. And so he works all the harder. Today we use that line usually in more serious contexts, talking about the response that people have to different situations in life. Will they respond like a hero or will they respond like a coward? Some have greatness thrust upon them. What do they do with this? Are they born great? Do they achieve greatness or do they just have it thrust upon them? The servant in Isaiah, however, I think would say that all of those apply to him. Right? There's these three roads to greatness. You pick one of these paths. It has to be one of them. And the servant says, actually, I followed all of these paths. All of these apply to me. And we see that in the opening of this song, especially by virtue of his deity, which we'll talk about in just a moment. He was born great, right? He will be the Son of the Most High. He will be great and will be the Son of the Most High, Luke 1:32. But also then by virtue of his humanity, he achieved greatness through the perfect submission and obedience to his Father. But at the same time, we could say that this opportunity for greatness was thrust upon him. He had a mission that he's called to do. Called to accomplish. Nobody else could do it. Greatness was thrust upon him in the form of actually smallness, of humility, of even death itself. It's an upside down greatness that only makes sense in the kingdom of God. And that's what we learn of a little more tonight. This is what he seems to be focusing on in the opening of this second servant song. And you'll notice that the servant himself is singing, whereas in the first song, and again in the last song, the servant is being sung about. Here he himself is singing, and he sings first about how the Lord has prepared him for this work of redemption. A servant prepared. A servant prepared. And we see that he's prepared from the womb, and he's prepared for the Word of God. He's prepared from the womb, and he's prepared for the Word. So we see that he's been called by God to this work from the earliest of days, the second half of verse 1. The Lord called me from the womb, and that's repeated for us in verse 5. He who formed me from the womb to be his servant. And as you turn to the Gospel of Luke, we see this is more than just an assignment from his earliest days. We're getting down to the molecular level here. That the Lord prepares him in the womb means that the Holy Spirit actually conceived him in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit would overshadow Mary. And that the significance for us is that we know that from the very beginning, from conception, this servant was prepared for a work that no mere human could accomplish. He was designed and fitted for this task of redeeming a people, a redemption that would require his death. So from his birth, he is prepared to die, born to die. These sermons, as I mentioned, are meant to help us prepare for Holy Week when we think about the death and the resurrection of Christ. But that work can never be separated or divorced from our Savior's incarnation. The best Christmas hymns We'll talk about the death of Christ. Right? Nails, spears will pierce him through. And the best passion hymns will talk about the incarnation. We sang one just a moment ago. Twas for me, Lord Jesus, your incarnation, your mortal sorrow and your life's oblation, thy death of anguish and thy bitter passion, all for my salvation. We get that because at the very beginning, his incarnation was for us as well. And now as you look at these verses with me, you'll see it's impossible to escape the theology of the incarnation, God becoming man, in this servant song. Look how it opens. Verse 1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. And you read that and you immediately think incarnation, right? No, we don't necessarily think that right away. But if you're familiar with Isaiah, you'll recognize this line. Actually, let's do a little tour and let's go starting at Isaiah 41 and verse 1. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Sound familiar? Listen to me, O coastlands. You flip a few pages, go to 46. Isaiah 46. in verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob. And verse 12. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart. And even 48, verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel whom I've called. And then we come to 49, verse 1. Listen to me. So this is the sixth listen to me in Isaiah. And yet the previous five were all declared by Yahweh. Now it's the servant speaking. It's Yahweh who has the authority and the ability to summon the attention of the whole world. It makes sense for him to say, listen to me, all peoples. Listen to me, Jacob. Listen to me, Israel. Listen to me, coastlands. But what about the servant? The servant now is calling with the authority of Yahweh, but then in the very next breath he says, but Yahweh has called me. Listen to me, O coastlands, the Lord called me. Who is this one who calls like the Lord, but is also called by the Lord? Who is this one who has the authority to speak like Yahweh, but himself submits to Yahweh and is named by Yahweh? Who is this one with an otherwise unknown blend of authority and submission? And the answer, the only answer, is found in the God-man, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And where did that name, Jesus, come from? Did Mary and Joseph come up with that name? It wasn't like they had a favorite uncle named Jesus that they wanted to name their son after. They didn't get it from a baby book or nowadays a baby naming app that you have with your spouse and you guys go through and figure out which names you match on. This is what you do nowadays, okay? That wasn't for Mary and Joseph. What does it say in Isaiah? The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. And indeed, the angel appears to Joseph and says, you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from his sin. You see, the service of the servant is wrapped up in his name. His name is his mission. God gives him his mission, so God gives him his name. God gives him this name, Jesus, to save people from their sins. And that's even hinted at here. He's the one whose job is, we're told in verse 5, to bring Jacob back, that Israel might be gathered. Literally, that Israel would be caused to repent. The Lord gives him the name that we find in the New Testament because he is the one who has this mission that we find even here in the Old Testament, in Isaiah. So he's prepared for this work, called to this work even from the womb. And notice that the work that the servant is called to is specifically a word-based work. He's prepared for the word of God. This servant is going to be a preacher. He's going to be a teacher. He's going to be a lecturer. Again, that might not sound very great and exciting, just like being born in a stable in the middle of nowhere and dying the death of a criminal doesn't sound like greatness to us here. Preacher, teacher, that doesn't sound very exciting. But look how the servant describes it. He says, he made my, verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, in his quiver he hid me away. This idea of being hidden away seems to kind of indicate being kept just the right moment, unleashed at just the right moment, sort of like in chess. You hold back your queen until the right moment. It's a sign of novices if they commit their queen too early. And here's one, and Galatians tells us, when the timing was just right, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And he's saying, he's hiding me away till the right time. And then he describes himself, this preacher, as one who has a mouth like a sharp sword and is like a polished arrow. Revelation picks up this warfare imagery when it pictures Jesus having a sharp sword coming out of his mouth, which he strikes down the nations in judgment. That sword is nothing other than the word of God. That's the sword. And that sword can do something that no other blade can do. It can actually pierce you to your soul. Hebrews 4 tells us. And so what Isaiah is saying about the word of God, what the servant is singing about the word of God, it should elevate our estimation of the word of God. When God, think of it like this. When God sent his son into the world to fight sin, to defeat Satan, to do away with all of his enemies, he equipped him with one weapon and one weapon only, and that weapon is one that you and I have as well. It's the Word of God. It's powerful. He gives him one weapon and it's enough. He's successful. He's victorious. He unleashes his son, the Spirit-anointed prophet, into the heart of darkness like an archer releases his arrow. But the difference is this arrow, the arrowhead isn't made of flint or metal, but of truth, God's truth, his word. And that's how God takes on sin and unrighteousness. And God's doing it right now, this moment. I mean, I don't mean like in this. You know, era, although that's true. I'm talking about right now, this very moment. His word is going out from this place to pierce our hearts, to convict us of our sin, to fell our knees that we would bow before King Jesus, the one that we've been running from maybe our whole lives. And tonight he says, I'm going to defeat you with a word. His word has power to pierce us where it matters most. God has prepared his servant for that, prepared him for this work of redemption. Just in case there was any question, we see, secondly, that the servant is pronounced, the servant's prepared, and then he's pronounced to be the servant, to be the one who is equipped, who is called, who will deal with sin. That's verse 3. And he said to me, this is the Lord, you are my servant Israel, in whom I'll be glorified. Knows how Yahweh picks up the melody here. The servant was singing, now Yahweh is. And that kind of, there's a back and forth. It's a duet, the second song, especially towards the latter half, verses 8 and following. It's Yahweh who sings most of the remainder of the song. But what he says here in verse 3 isn't entirely unlike what we read of at the opening of Isaiah 42, the first servant song. Behold my servant. And now it's, you are my servant. So what's different? Not the truth behind the statement, but the audience. Right? Before it was the watching world. Behold my servant. Look to him. And now he's speaking to the servant himself and saying, you are my servant. He's making a pronouncement to the servant himself. Picture a couple holding their newborn child. And what do they say? They look into her eyes and they say, you're our little girl. Right? You're our Evie. You're our Evangeline. Now, who are they telling? They're not sharing that information with the world. It's just a sweet moment of love, of security, where the parents pronounce their affection by pronouncing the identity of their child. That's sort of like what's happening here. You are my servant. And you know, parents, as your children grow up, you have to do that over and over again. Don't forget who you are. Maybe after there's been some serious sin in the lives of your children, you say, you're still our child. We still love you. You belong to God. You are his. Right? So whose benefits that for? It's not for anybody else except the person receiving that pronouncement. And here, as the servant prepares to go and do this massive work, God, the Father, is saying to his son, you are mine. You're my servant. Actually, he says more than that, doesn't he? He says, you're my servant Israel. Now, that's really instructive for us, because some people have looked at this verse to crack the mystery of the identity of the servant. If you remember, like 4 weeks ago, we talked about people are curious, who is the servant? Because Isaiah never comes out and says it. But some people think it's Israel because of this verse. But it doesn't say that Israel's the servant. It says the exact opposite. The servant is Israel. In other words, the servant is the one who fulfills Israel's calling. The servant is the one who did everything that Israel was meant to do. The servant is going to be everything the nation was supposed to be, but could never attain because of their sin. And the servant, most importantly, will be the one through whom God's glory is made manifest. You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And we turn to the New Testament and we read, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. In him alone, God's glory is perfectly on display. Well, just because the servant is prepared for this work, just because we even have this moment where Yahweh is pronouncing this reminder, you are my servant, just because these things are true doesn't mean the work that he has is easy. And it doesn't mean that there won't be difficulties. So even though he's prepared, we see then that he's perplexed. The servant is perplexed. Verse 4, I have labored in vain and I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Well, we've been saying that this is about Jesus. Does that surprise you to hear Jesus say something so pessimistic? Does it surprise you to hear Jesus sound like he's down in the dumps? Does God of God, light of light, very God of very God, get dejected like this? Get depressed like this? If the servant described in this passage is more than human, he is not less than human, says one commentator. Frustration and feelings of futility, all too familiar to everyone who inhabits flesh, were part of the burden he came to bear. Think about it. In one sense, we could say that disappointment was the defining mark of Jesus' life. Miracles are met with doubt and slander, suspicion. He casts out demons by Beelzebul. Profound teaching is met with murderous plots. He comes to his own and his own do not receive him. That's how John describes the start of his ministry. And later on, it doesn't get a whole lot better. John chapter 6, it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And by the very end, Judas has betrayed him. The other 11 have fled, culminating in this cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? How would you handle that kind of crushing, relentless disappointment? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says that the Christian's perspective on frustration is this. We are perplexed, but we're never driven to despair. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. Well, that's the call. Maybe it's not always the reality. However, it is the reality for Jesus Christ, one who faced all the frustrations of life while never giving up because of them. He faced the kinds of frustrations that make one say, it's all a waste. My life has just been a waste, without ever actually believing that it was all a waste. It means that it's okay to be frustrated in life. It's okay to feel this way. There will be troubles in life that will tempt us to think and to feel like God is not good, or maybe he's not sovereign. But the Christian never gives in to that temptation. The Christian resolves or responds to that temptation with this resolve, as we read in the servant's song. Yet surely my right is with the Lord. My recompense is with God. That's how Christians respond to it. But what about when we don't? Jesus said this. Right? For all the times we don't say it, God sent Jesus Christ, the one who continually entrusted himself to him who judges justly. 1 Peter chapter 2. And so because of the faithfulness of the servant, faithfulness even in the midst of these frustrations that would make him throw up his hands and say it's all been a waste, but he keeps going on anyway. Because of that sort of determination, that sort of faithfulness, the Lord does something surprising. He actually gives him a promotion. The final thing this evening, we see the servant has been prepared. He's pronounced. He's reminded of who he is. Yet it's a difficult task. He's been perplexed. But then finally, the servant's promoted. How would you feel if that's you in response to your frustrations at work? The employer says to you, you know what you need? You just need more work. I mean, that's what's happening here. Picture that, right? You go into your supervisor's office and you say, look, I just don't know what else to do at this point. My colleagues don't seem to respect me or appreciate me. And I can't get my subordinates to listen to me. We haven't been making our deadlines. I don't think our clients are happy with the product that we've been putting out. I just feel like I'm hitting this wall over and over again. I just don't know what to do. And your supervisor's listening and leans forward across the desk and says, I know what we're going to do. I know how we're going to fix all that. I'm going to give you even more responsibility. I'm going to give you even more to do. I'm going to increase the scope of your projects. I'm going to give you a promotion because I have such a faith in your ability. Now, you would rightly wonder if they had been listening to you at all. Yet that's the response of the father to the servant's son. And that's because the work that the servant is engaging in, this gentle, humble, and seemingly weak response to the powers of this age, that work is too important to be restricted to Israel alone. So there's this expanded mission. Do you see that? Look at verse 6. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Why are you making me as a light to the nations? I just said I felt like my whole life's been a waste. Why are you doing this? Because it's too light a thing for you to save Israel only. The word light there, it means trivial, inconsequential. It's almost as though God's saying it would be too easy for Christ just to redeem Israel. It would be a waste of his talents. So he must instead redeem an innumerable multitude from every tribe, nation, and tongue. Why? Because he's just too good. That's what God's saying. Back in 1992, the famed opera singer Luciano Pavarotti was given a demo tape by some producers. They wanted him to record this song, a single. And they said, "Here, listen to this tape, and then you'll be convinced to record the song for us." And Pavarotti listens to the song, and he's less interested in the song than the singer. And he says, "Whoever you found to sing this, it really is the star. They should be the one you record. They should be somebody who's not just in some studio, but on stage." And he demanded to know who the singer was, and the singer was Andrea Bocelli, that Pavarotti found through that. Bocelli was a friend of this producer, a friend of a friend kind of thing. And Pavarotti said, no, he needs to be here. He's too good to just be in this demo track. He needs to be heard by the whole world. And of course, Andrea Bocelli goes on to be records and releases the biggest selling classical album of all time, something like that, some crazy statistic like that. And it's because when Pavarotti heard it, he knew this is just too good. This is just too good. Well, it's a poor comparison, but I think it helps us understand what's being said here. God is saying Jesus is just too good. He's just too good. And there's something else, though. God's too glorious. Jesus is too good, but God is also too glorious. It's too light a thing for God to redeem Israel alone, because God's glory is too great to be restricted to Israel alone. Is there any way more fitting for the Lord of the universe to be glorified than by having people the whole world over coming and singing praise and offering adoration to him? It fits. It makes sense. We sang earlier, it's good, it's right to sing praise. Yes, it is. It's good for all people to do it because he is the Lord of all people. This is what John Piper says. This is a really wonderful insight. He's commenting on Psalm 117. And this is Psalm 117. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all peoples extol him." And Piper says, "There's something about God that is so universally praiseworthy and so profoundly beautiful and so comprehensively worthy and so deeply satisfying that God will find passionate admirers in every diverse people group in the world. His true greatness will be manifest in the breadth of the diversity of those who perceive and cherish his beauty. His excellence will be shown to be higher and deeper than the parochial preferences that make us happy most of the time. His appeal will be to the deepest, highest, largest capacities of the human soul. Thus, the diversity of the source of admiration will testify to his incomparable glory." What's Piper saying there? His appeal will be to the deepest, largest capacity of our soul, and therefore the diversity of the admiration will testify to his glory. He's saying, when you find one thing that meets the needs of so many different people, think about just us, a small gathering in this room, and we all have different preferences, different things we enjoy, different things, you know, different types of food we like, different kinds of movies we watch, different kinds of books we read, things we do for our hobbies. We all have different things. But when you find one thing that unites a group like this, and by the way, that one thing is Jesus. That's why we're here tonight. Now, expand that the whole world over. One thing that meets the needs and the desires of every diverse people group, then the diversity speaks to the incomparable glory of the one who is drawing them. That he's unlike any other. He's too glorious just to save Israel alone. Because he is the answer to the cravings of the heart, not just of Israel, not just of Jew, but of every being created in his image. So the servant receives this expanded mission. And as he does, it should expand our estimation of the glory and grandeur of the purposes of God. After his resurrection, you remember maybe at the very beginning of Acts, the disciples say to Jesus, well, now that you're raised from the dead, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it now? And Jesus's response isn't so much to chastise them, but to give them a wider horizon, a bigger perspective, because what's his answer? You know the verse, you know his answer. Maybe you didn't realize that's in response to that question. They say, is this the time that Israel's going to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ? Is it now that Israel gets that honor? And he says, no. You will be my witnesses. Yes, in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, but even to the ends of the earth. Where did Jesus get that line? Isaiah 49. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Jesus answers their question by quoting the servant song. He's saying it would be too light a thing. God is too glorious if at this time we restored the kingdom and it's just for Israel. And that's instructive for us right there, what Jesus says. That's Acts 1, verse 8, by the way. And were you paying attention? What does Jesus do in that passage? He applied the mission of Isaiah's servant, not just to himself, but to his disciples. Those disciples who are huddled around and about him after the resurrection. That's fascinating as we open up to the New Testament and we realize that Isaiah 49 is quoted not just to describe Jesus's mission and not just the servant's expanded mission, but also the expanded means by which the mission will be accomplished. The expanded means is other people. Other servants, others who go and preach the message that Jesus himself preached. Think about it. How could Jesus bring salvation to the ends of the earth when he spent his entire life really in one restricted region of the Middle East? How can he bring salvation to the ends of the earth when he never gets on a plane and visits other continents? The New Testament answer to that is that he brings salvation to the ends of the earth by sending people who have his Holy Spirit to the ends of the earth. For example, Paul and Barnabas quote this very verse when they're in Antioch and Pisidia, and they preach the gospel, and the Jews respond with vitriol and hatred, and this is how they respond. This is Acts 13:46. It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. You remember the response of the Gentiles? When they heard this, they glorified and rejoiced. And they say there, Paul and Barnabas, that this line in Isaiah is a command for them. So the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the nations. I'm saying it's expanded beyond just the servants. And we can go a step further. The servant includes more than just Paul and Barnabas in this global effort. He's included you and me because it's in Christ that we are the light of the world. Sound familiar? Remember the Beatitudes, the opening of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, you are the light of the world. And God says to his servant, you will be a light to the nations. In Christ, we are that light. We're those who are called to make disciples of all nations. And with Christ in us by his Holy Spirit, with the Father watching over us each step of the way, this is how Isaiah's vision will become a reality, through people like you and me. Through our prayers, through our proclamation, through our preaching, through our deeds of love and mercy. Our light is going to keep shining until all of God's elect are gathered in. And then the whole earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And we get to be a part of that. You and I tonight are part of that global, universal mission of God to send salvation to the ends of the earth. We're recipients of it. but then we're also participants in it as well. Can you even believe that? It's overwhelming, but not because it's too much of a work for us to do, but because it's too good of a work for us to do. How good of God to let us in on this program of redemption. The Northern Irish hymn writer William Young Fullerton struggled to comprehend this staggering reality as well. And this is what he wrote. He said, "I cannot tell how he will win the nations, how he will claim his earthly heritage, how he will satisfy the needs and aspirations of East and West, of sinner and of sage. But this I know, all flesh shall see his glory, and he shall reap the harvest he has sown. In some glad day, his sun shall shine in splendor when he, the Savior of the world, is known." Let's pray. Father, what a marvel it is that we can be invited by you into the work of your servant, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and be privileged to tell of your goodness. We ask that you would inspire us even tonight by what we have heard to want to go and do that. Would we be used by you to declare the gospel and to continue on this good and glorious work of your servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.